John Wayne, the president of the Correct Anything Committee, said, "I would like to draw the attention of the fact that here in the sources, context, idolatry is really what it means, the literal idolatry. That the word Corinthians went into an idol's temple, to a heathen temple, sat down there and the sacrifices were offered to the idols, and afterwards, as with the peace offering in Israel, sat down to take part in eating these meats." That is the actual problem here. I mean, I do not want to correct anything, but if we want to get what Paul was supposed to tell them here, we must be clear that there were that the idols, the heathen idols, had their temples. And in a very similar way, as sacrifices were offered to Jehovah in the Old Testament, instituted by himself in the law, these idolaters offered sacrifices to their idols. Animals were killed, the Romans even killed swines, pigs. They had very different laws or very different prescriptions, and they could offer almost any animal. But this is what is said here. Paul speaks about idol temples, heathen temples, where sacrifices were offered, and afterwards those who offered these sacrifices sat down at a table in or outside the temple and enjoyed the meal of these sacrifices. In chapter 8, he had said that idols is nothing. And these Corinthians, perhaps he had told them that an idol is in itself nothing. We have heard that the demons, the devil himself is behind them. And so they thought, some of them, in a false comprehension of their Christian liberty, they could go there and take part in these meals. And then Paul enters into the subject. Yeah, I just wanted to introduce this thought that we see the connection with the Lord's table, that these were two absolutely incompatible things. The idolatry, the meal taken at in a temple, and the taking part in the breaking of bread at the Lord's table.
The eating in these temples didn't always take place in the temple itself. It was sometimes a kind of arrangement at the back. And it was a welcome opportunity for people whose diet was pause for breakfast, pause for dinner, and pause for tea, to get some meat once in a while. So it was a very real temptation which we're not confronted with. So it wasn't always directly involved in the immediate worship and the sacrifice of the beast, but the participation in the associated buildings. So it was a real temptation, such as a very difficult for us to comprehend, because we don't have that arrangement quite the same way. Although probably we may not feel free to eat meat if we knew it was offered to idols, but it's not something that's common or public in the UK, but it might be in other lands.
I think that is, well, that's what we'll really be considering in 19, 20, and 21. However, the Apostle Paul always brings before us the positive for the negative. And that's why we need verses 16, 17. And it's when we've got that into us, got the truth of that, then we will be in a proper position to really then evaluate verses 18 onwards. But we've got to get 16, 17 under our belt, if I might use. Well, can you think of an expression? Into our hearts, really, into the mind of our hearts.
Really, we have to flee idolatry. We have to flee what is false before we can enter into the good things.
Yes, yes.
I would bring the book 16 and 17. It helps greatly to see that in 16 it's the blood of the Christ and it is the body of the Christ. Let's get that quite clearly before us. Of course, it says the positive comes in first. But then, in verse 17, you get a new subject brought in. We, being many, are one loaf, one body. For you all partake of that one loaf. Now, this is an important matter for us in our meetings. We come together on the basis of the truth of the one body. It doesn't mean that any individual place is the one body, but we gather on the ground of the one body. So let's get it quite clearly in our mind. There's a difference between 16 by the Christ and the union of the body of Christ, that's the Lord's body. But when it comes to 17, it comes to the other side. One loaf, one body, we all partake of the one loaf. I hope that's clear. There's the difference between these two.
It is, however, striking that the Apostle should mention the blood before the loaf, which is outside the historical order and the normal thing, as we have said last night. The Lord first broke the bread and then gave him the cup. This is not the cup which he gave, which was part of the Passover, the first cup, but this is really only the cup of the supper. But he mentions it before the breaking of the bread. And one could ask, why does he deviate from the historical or the normal order? Because we also break the bread first in chapter 11 and then take the cup. But I think he is not speaking of the act of breaking of bread, properly speaking, in such a way that he wants to instruct us what we have to do. This is what he does in chapter 11. There he gives us what he has received from the Lord, and which he had delivered, what he had delivered to the Corinthians, as to how they had to take part and to proceed in the breaking of bread. There the bread is first and the cup afterwards. But here, when he speaks of the privileges into which we have been introduced, he uses he takes the cup first. The cup of which he says it is speaking of the fellowship of the blood of Christ. And I think that is the point which he wants to stress here, that all Christian blessings are dependent on the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. Taking the effort of looking at all the passages in the New Testament where the precious blood of Christ is mentioned. The precious blood is only mentioned once in 1 Peter 1. But the blood of Christ, how many passages in which it is given to us as shown to us as doing two things. In the first place, bringing about propitiation in the presence of God. That is the first thing. His blood was, as it were, presented before the eyes of God in heaven. And in that way, it was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, and especially the great day of atonement in Leviticus 16, that the blood had to be brought into the sanctuary and bringing about propitiation. All God's demands concerning sinful man have been fully answered by the blood of Christ which he gave when he died on the cross of Calvary. And then, that is perhaps one reason why the cup is mentioned first here, and another reason is perhaps that when he starts speaking of the bread, he does not stop with the literal giving of the body of Christ, but he goes further, as we have already heard, in showing that we all form one loaf, one body. A teaching which emanates from the teaching of the giving of the body, because the body, the loaf here, has two meanings here in this message. You don't want to anticipate. but that the second meaning of the body is developed, is further developed, and therefore might be the second reason, because he puts the blood first. The blood, in modern days, in Germany, I read last year in two instances, very close, one after the other, that Christian representatives of the Lutheran Church in Germany said, blood is an unacceptable thought for a modern man. The blood of Christ cannot be accepted. This was mythological, historical in the old days, but today man cannot accept the idea of blood being shed. Said by leading Lutheran Christian men. And this led me to study a little bit in depth the thought of the blood of Christ. But it has nothing, the Bible, when it uses the word the blood of Christ, does not mean its literal blood. It speaks of the blood as a symbol in the Old Testament of the giving over of one's life. Life, the thing is, Leviticus 17, I think that is the explanation of the significance of blood. Leviticus 17. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I, the Lord God Jehovah, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Therefore I have said, etc. He says two things. He says the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And naturally, the blood in itself, the literal blood, is not life. Every medical, everybody who has any medical knowledge knows that the blood is not identical with life. But God has chosen this to show us that it really is the symbol of life. A living being, which has lost all of its blood, will never be able to brought back to life. I've spoken to several doctors about that, and they all have confirmed that blood is not the soul, but God in his wisdom has chosen this, not the heart and not the brain, but he has chosen the blood. And he said the blood is the sign of the life. It is the soul. Although literally it is not. And that is why the whole Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say they abhor blood transfusion because they take the soul of one person to the body of another, it's nonsense. But God has chosen this, has given the blood as the symbol of life. And if this blood is shed, the life is given. And that is what happened when the Lord died on the cross of Calvary. And God says the second thing, that for those who are dead in sin, who are under the judgment of death, natural and eternal, can only be saved from this death by a price which is equivalent and more than equivalent, a sinless life given for us. That is the significance, if I am right, of the blood of Christ. It is not the literal blood of Christ. Is only mentioned once in the Holy Spirit, and that is in John 19, when the soldier, which had nothing to do directly with the atonement, the soldier pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, and then blood and water came forth. That is the only time, as far as I can see, that the literal blood of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture. And this is the sign, the proof that the word had been fulfilled. It is not atonement, but the proof of atonement. That is in few words, I think an explanation of what the significance of the blood of Christ is. It is the symbol of the, or the expression of the precious price paid in the eyes of God, and in our eyes we cannot appreciate it the way God has. He sees the blood, and that is a wonderful thing. And that is why the blood is placed here before us in the first place. And we have, by faith, fellowship through His blood with Him and with God, and by participating of the cup, we express this fellowship and say, this is the fellowship in which we have been brought by the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the blood of Christ. It is a precious gift which shows us how the Lord wishes us to show forth and to enjoy in an outward way what our souls enjoy by faith in His person and in His sacrifice.
Even if we make this difference between the signification and the literal word, the word of God is using the word of the Lord, and it is part of what we are saying about this this Lutheran man. That he doesn't want any longer speaking of the blood. We have the same issue that the modern translation of the Bible are eliminating the blood and replacing it by the death. And I think we have to stick to the importance of the blood. The fact that we have the blood of Christ coming from the side of the Lord only and not from the nail, for example, it seems to me that the meaning is that also that the atonement is not coming just from the suffering, but really from the death which has been accomplished. Another point which is of interest, yesterday you presented all the aspects of the teaching of about the Lord's Supper in the various Gospels, but if what we have here, both the fellowship, the communion, the one body, is something which is totally absent of the gospel and totally absent of the chapter 11. Well, it is a further reason why the apostle is speaking to wise men, because they have to understand something totally new, which was not at all present in the previous teaching about the gospel.
Sometime we could have a very good conference looking at the opening paragraph of all the major New Testament epistles. 1 Corinthians is no exception. If we look at chapter 1, the first 9 verses, we can see in verse 2 that when we first trust the Lord, life is very simple. We became Christians by believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and we put our trust in Him. We have called upon Jesus Christ as Lord. That's very good. But when we look at Scripture and begin to grow, we see that there are much bigger issues to be considered. For instance, in verse 2, we find we are called saints. God has set us apart from all that we were and all that we had done, and He has separated us unto Himself. We are called saints. In verse 1, Paul has already said that he is an apostle by the call of God. And so we can go through chapter 10 and these verses that we are looking at. We find that whether it's the call of God, whether it's the blessing into which we've been brought and for which we give thanks, it all has its righteous basis on the shedding of the blood of Christ. The value to God of the blood of Christ is the righteous basis of all the blessing and all the justice that will ever be applied. And so we can see that this word we're going to think about, fellowship, sharing, things that we enjoy together, there's a righteous basis before a holy God because the blood of Christ has been shed. I may be repeating what others have said, but we need to start with this point, isn't it? It is right before God that which we are going to talk about and think about has a righteous basis because the blood of Christ has been shed.
Amen.
It cannot be overstressed that with the Apostle Paul dealing with the Corinthians, he labours the very points that we're talking about. A little bit of further study will show us that there are about 14 references to the cross, to crucify, to blood, and to death. There are about 40 references to these subjects, so that he's pointing, as a wise master, to lay a good foundation. And it's very interesting that when it comes to them, it doesn't come in the wisdom of men, but it comes preaching the cross of Christ. And I think it's a very effective measure that he's cutting the ground from those that would have any other foundation at all. We know how relevant this is today, that people are doing their best to put emphasis upon their safety in the love of God, not at all. The love of God is there, but he's laid the foundation where man has to be put out of sight. He's in touch with the Holy God, and the only one who can meet those claims is Christ himself. And that's why this emphasis is so important for the Corinthians, for ourselves also, to know that God builds us upon a solid foundation.
I just wanted to stress that it's a cup of blessing, and this is not a cup which brings blessing. I understand it to be a cup which we bless, and it's not in any way, it's a giving of thanks for this cup. It's not by any particular man setting up and in some way giving it by reciting some prayers or things over it, giving it an almost out of the world spiritual significance. And it is not for any ordained men to do this right over a cup. This is available for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to bless this cup, to give thanks for this cup. It's a privilege that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Peter. We stand up. There's no sacrificial requirement for this cup to be blessed, and we need to stress this very much today, because I've come across very many sincere dear believers, there's no doubt about it, they will be in heaven, but they seem to think it is only some ordained man that can bless this cup, and we want to hold to the truth, simple truth of the scripture.
I just have a question. Could we make a distinction between the cup of chapter 10 and the cup of chapter 11? I don't think they're the same thing. Am I correct in saying that? And if so, when do we actually bless this cup? Because I don't think it's just when we give thanks for the physical cup. on Wednesday morning, if I'm not mistaken.
Dearly beloved brethren, I rather fear that we're wandering into chapter 11 before we go to chapter 10. I think in this chapter we're dealing with the rites of salvation before chapter 11. So bear with us, but we'll leave that question till tomorrow.
Eleanor, the trouble will listen. Don't you think that this means more than chapter 11? Could it not be, Elizabeth, so that the cup of blessing does not give us any blessing?
Oh, I'm absolutely right.
But then it is also the emblem or the symbol of all the blessings which are founded on the blood of Christ.
Right, right.
For the Lord, it was a cup of sorrow which he had to take. It was not a literal cup. But we have a literal cup which speaks of something which is the absolute contrast of what the Lord had to bring when he was on the cross of Calvary. We have a cup of sorrow and we have a cup of blessing, which again, to make it quite clear, does not contain any blessings in itself, like eternal life being given by partaking in the Eucharist, as many churches teach in this way. But that it is the sign and symbol of all blessings resting, our blessings resting on the blood of Christ.
And I was only going to say, God willing, that I'll cover that point tomorrow, but I think it's more appropriately brought out, you see, because it says, a new covenant in my blood, and that is a symbol of all the blessings which have been brought. I really just wanted to highlight this point for the benefit of many here, and maybe some here, who have this feeling that only an ordained man can bless the cup. And I think we've got to be very much adhering to this fact. It's not for ordained men only.
Does not the word of blessing here mean expressing good? It means to express good things. It's the cup that expresses good things, and we make much of it. That's the thought, isn't it? The cup of blessing which we bless. So it is symbolic of all the blessings. The glory of God, I think, as well as the blessing for us. When we make much of it at the supper. But here is the subject of the table.
May I just add two thoughts that have come to me over the past few minutes? Firstly, under the blood of Christ, it occurs to me that when a natural death takes place, a physical death takes place, the blood is shed. I'm thinking of it if it happened in a violent way, but generally speaking, if the blood flows, the person dies physically. The shed blood of the Lord, I think, it clearly demonstrates that a death has taken place. But his death was a physical death, but it was far more than that. It was a spiritual death. It was separation from God. I think that what Brother Aaron was saying is borne out by that. The difference between blood and shed blood, and the difference between death and spiritual death. The other point that I make is what we've just been speaking about, the cup of blessing which we bless. Now I understand that the word bless in Scripture has two meanings. One, it means happy, and possibly there's a way in which this text can be understood in that way, but it also means to speak well of. And this is always how it appeals to me in this verse, that this cup we speak well of. And I remember it used to be that our brother Blackburn, late John Blackburn, he used to say that in blessing the cup, our expression used goes up to God in a spirit of worship.
I think again this question of the cup of blessing seems to me that there is really this really the meaning of this chapter, not simply of chapter 11, that to insist about the blessings which are presented to us by the covenant, because it is, we are here, the communion, the fellowship, we are also the other privilege to be part of the welfare, and also we are this three comparison of we taking being at the Lord's table, the Israel being at the altar, and the heathen being at the altar of the David, and in each case, what is provided to the worshipper, and here it is absolutely unique. What are the blessings which are provided by the man? And don't you think it is really the existence of the first year?
I don't see that. I really see it when it mentions this, like in the covenant, the new covenant. I think then you begin to see more explicitly and clearly, and these simple souls like me, maybe some advanced saints might see other things. But I mean, all that's mentioned here is it's a cup of blessing. It does not elaborate on what the blessing is. To me, this portion is responsibility rather than blessing. It's responsibility. And it's flowing out from the privilege that we're in. There's a privilege position set before us, and it's not fully expanded, it's expanded elsewhere. But it's saying, in the fullness of this blessed position which you're in, therefore a responsibility flows. And that's what, to me, these verses are bringing out, for he then elaborates on all the blessings that flow from it. That's the way it appeals to me, dear brother, but probably I'm wrong, it's just my simple mind.
All right. Responsibility is the subject here, but we fall. Responsibility is always the consequence flowing from a relationship or from a privilege.
Yeah.
So to know the exact measure of responsibility, you have to know the exact measure of the privilege. And that is which is for us here. The privilege is in the cup of blessing which speaks of the death of Christ and all its consequences for us. That is the cup of blessing for which we only can bless. And then he goes on, he cannot. But first he presents the privilege. The cup of blessing which we bless is his only privilege.
Yeah. But it's not elaborated, you see.
Okay, but you cannot put it aside and say we have no privilege here. We have it first and then responsibility.
Yeah.
Would you agree to that?
Yes, I would. You know, without going on to the thought of communion, you see, as beloved, dear brother Darby says, you see, it doesn't say how far the communion goes, you see, until we get further down. Communion, he says specifically, it mentions communion without saying how far that communion goes. It's further down as it's elaborated on.
A couple of things I'd like to add on this verse, the cup of blessing which we bless. It's interesting that the cup is mentioned in the reverse historical order, as we've already said. And sometimes I think that it's as if we've got a contrast. There's idolatry, false worship of these idols. There's a feeling. We have, on the Christian side, the worship of the true. And how can we approach God? Well, it has to be on the basis of bloodshed. It has to be on the basis of a purged conscience, whereby we might serve the living God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. And again, Hebrews 9:14. And then again, in Revelation chapter 1, we We have that unto him who has loved us and washed us in his own blood, verse 5 and 6, and made us a kingdom of priests. So there's not only what we're able to draw near to God, but we're able to draw near as priests. And what do priests do? They're not simply intercessors, not only teaching priests as in Old Testament times, but there's this same thing, but even more intimate and wondrous for the Christian today. There's a great company of priests that may worship God. So connected with the supper, with the remembrance, there's also this wonderful privilege of coming as a worshiper. And that's what I think is very important. It's not said, the Lord did teach us that when we do this, we do it in remembrance of him. But the Apostle Paul is bringing out something further to that. And of course, we might say logically, we'd expect that when we remember the Lord, there will be the response when we see him with faith transpiercing eye. But we're worshiping him. Well, here's a scripture which indicates that, to my mind at least, that we have the privilege of drawing near as worshippers, because the blood is, the concept of the blood is mentioned first. The other thing is, it's not just a single priesthood. You know, it's all familiar to older ones perhaps, but it does say the cup which we bless, we already bless. You know, some of us have never seen a working model, an assembly in this room here. Some have been acquainted with ecclesiastical systems, ecclesiastical representations or misrepresentations, a mass. None of those here. And, or a Eucharist, or an annual communion. They've seen that. And they may have that in their mind's eye. They have to take the glasses, the ecclesiastical glasses off, and look at the pattern that we have in the scripture, which will come out very clearly tomorrow. But even now, it's the cup with indications, the cup which we bless. It's something we do together. It's not the cup which he blesses, as if there were a singular man, a priest or a pastor. It's not the cup which they bless, as if it were just the brothers, or whether it were just the elders. That's not the concept here. It's the cup which we bless. There's the mutuality of the brotherhood that's in view even in these simple words. It's what we do together. And it's a wonderful privilege that we have to come together to remember the Lord and to worship. And so in these simple words, which, well, in casual reading, they may not convey much, but as we linger on them, we can see that there is something very wonderful that we can do. We can answer to this. We can do it together. Now, it may be there's only one brother who gives thanks for the loaf and for the cup. I'm referring to the historical order there. But really, it's still something we do together. He's just a servant for the greater the company. And so I think that when we read these words, which we bless, we really want to see what it is, the mutuality of the brotherhood. What we are as brothers. You might say female brothers and male brothers. We're brothers together. As a one company, coming together as worshippers and those that remember our Lord.
One could say that one of the main points in this passage is fellowship or communion. And in this fellowship, we are all on the same level except one, the one with whom we have fellowship, the Lord Jesus. That is the point in we bless. It's only one brother, as we said. But we are seen in the, from the viewpoint of fellowship, communion, and we all take part in the same privilege. And there is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is above the others, and he dwells and will always be.
Just a little comment on the phrase of Brother Edwin's. He said there might only be one giving thanks. But I add to that, we can all say an amen. And I mention this because this is a distress to me sometimes, because I come to meetings where I perhaps take part myself, and at the end there's a ghastly silence, and I wonder if I've done said something wrong. We can all say amen, and I think it's scriptural that we do so.
Let the whole people say amen.
Don't worry about that. If you say something wrong, you'll be told. If you say something funny, it's before we adjourn for lunch, perhaps we could have a little outline as to how many fellowships or communions there are to consider, and then perhaps we can look at them a bit one by one.
Well, you posed the question, I'm sure you've got the answer.
Sir, thou knowest.
In the section, the way it comes to us, what is our concern personally is the Christian fellowship. There is also what the Corinthians were involved with, which was a pagan heathen fellowship, and that had its own characteristics. There is another fellowship, which is briefly alluded to, Judaism. Now, that was no major problem at Corinth, but it's included in the section for completeness. So perhaps when we get that far, there will be a brief allusion to that. But in each of the fellowships, there is a basis for the fellowship, and there are things that are enjoined. Now, we've had enough about the Christian fellowship in that respect, in that, first of all, a cup is a vessel which contains something, and it's identifiable within the bounds of the cup in which it rests. Now, the Christian fellowship, the blessing is so large, the bounty available is so immense because of the price that was paid to secure it, the blood of Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There's sufficient value to God in the sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross to bless every sinner that has ever sinned. The righteousness of God is potentially available unto all, but effectively it rests upon those who believe. But the wealth available is immense, and it owes its immensity to the price that was paid to secure it. Now that's where we began. And it is for that we give thanks. Now, we've heard of one direct way of giving thanks in the presence of God. After lunch, hopefully, if the Lord will, we'll be seeing another way in which we express our thankfulness, and that's the way we take our responsibilities. Now, that's another way of saying how thankful we are. You can judge how thankful I am to God for this wonderful blessing into which I've been brought by the way I live my life.
Just one comment on blessing and one comment on communion. Regarding the word we bless, it's already been said that this is not an act of consecrating the elements, and I just wanted to give one scripture as proof of that, which is Luke 9, verse 16, where the same word is used when the Lord says that he blessed the five loaves and two fishes. Some may respond, well, but in chapter 11, a different word is used, the word which we know from the expression of the Eucharist. Now that is true, but there's a parallel reference for that as well, which is Matthew 15, verse 36, where it speaks about the seven loaves and the few fishes. And there it says that the Lord gave thanks for them, and that's the same word as in chapter 11. So neither of the two expressions used justifies any view that it is a matter of consecrating the elements. Now, on communion, I just wanted to mention that if you use the New Translation, you can see that the word communion occurs four times in relation to the cup, the bread, the sacrifices, and the idol sacrifices. And each time, the communion is expressed by a certain action with the cup, it is the blessing, with the bread, it is the eating, with the Jewish sacrifices, it is the partaking, and with the idol sacrifices, it is the sacrificing or bringing of these sacrifices. So each time, an outward action implying an inward communion.
I should like to apologize for a slip of the tongue a moment ago. I said Judaism. I should have said Israel. Israel is a communion established by God. It needs to be considered as such. Judaism is what Israel degenerated into the responsible hands of the nation.
You mentioned, Michael, the two sides of the communion. And I would still say it goes a little further, that the outward side is not only the expression of the inward side, but it's part of it. Communion always consists of two parts. An inward side and an outward side. And many, many people, Christians, because in the world communion in this way is absolutely unknown, are tending to limit communion to the inward side. And that is what the Corinthians did. They said, when we have communion with the Lord, we believe in Him, we are rejoicing in Him. And so what if we go to an idol temple? This is only an outward thing. No, says the apostle. That is one of the teachings here. Communion is something which is a blessed inward thing. But it has also an outward thing. If I would say I have communion fellowship with some with a brother, there's also a fellowship between brothers and sisters. But I never visited him. I never see him. I never call upon him. I never phone him. But I always say, I have fellowship with this brother. Or anybody would say, where is this fellowship? Where is it? So I say this just to make clear that the false thought of the Corinthians was to limit fellowship to the inward side, to the invisible side, and say the outward side is absolutely of a lesser importance. And let us be clear, brothers and sisters, the thought is very, not important, it's important, but it's very, it's common, very,
common.
Very common to say fellowship is something inside inside me, and what I do outside is of very no importance. And here the apostle said, it is not. It is very important what you do with your bodies, because it shows something from your, it connects you with something which you may be not wanting to do. So I think this might be extended a little bit. The outward side is not only the expression, it is, but it is part of the fellowship.